أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آلك المظلومين، صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة، غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء، السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم، السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته، صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. What is the concept of مرجعية? What is the role of a مرجع? What is our responsibility towards a marja? And how do we tell a genuine, scholarly, erudite from one who is fake? These are questions that occupy the mind of every Shia at some point in their lives. Some more than others. But the broad definitions that I have just outlined and some of the branches of these questions are indeed questions that must be addressed. Because we're living at a juncture in time where the institution known as the marja'iyya or the sources of emulation is being attacked not only from outside forces but also from ignorant individuals from within the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, from within the community. And I'd like to address some of these questions tonight, inshallah, trying to draw some practical examples and hoping to clear any misconceptions that may reside in the corner of our minds. First of all, where did marja'iyya come from? We, as followers of the Ahlul Bayt, subscribe to a school of thought that gives no value to anything unless it is substantiated, unless we have the scientific backing that we can extrapolate from authentic narrations and verses of the Quran and religious scripture and literature in a general sense. So the first question we find ourselves asking when we reach the age when we're required to choose a marja, or our parents or society tells us that we need to choose a source of emulation is why. And the answer to that lies in looking at the history of marja'iyya very briefly. And for the purposes of this lecture, I'll be as brief and concise as I can. Marja'iyya is a concept or a tradition that traces its roots back to two sources. Number one, scriptural sources. And number two, intellectual, logical, and rational evidence that is abundant within our tradition. So looking at the scriptural sources available to us, we find that marja'iyya, though not under this banner, but scholarly individuals, people of a high degree of knowledge, erudites of all kinds and shapes, have always been sources of following and emulation, not just in the religion of Islam, but going back even to the times where there was a vacuum of leadership between one prophet and the next. There is something that we refer to as fatratun min ar-rusul. Fatratun min ar-rusul means the times where there was no prophet, there was no divinely inspired guide to teach people how to conduct themselves, to remind people of the universal standard of ethics and morality, to guide their ways through life. So we had Prophet Adam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon our Prophet, the last messenger, and his household, as well as Prophet Adam. And when he was sent, obviously the community of human beings was confined to him and his family. Soon after, they began to reproduce and they started to form communities. And soon enough, they had villages scattered across the land. From the very beginning, from those early days, they were split into two camps. You had the camp of Habil, who was murdered by his brother Qabil. Qabil reproduced quite effectively. He ended up fathering many children. His own children got married and had their children of their own. And so they formed their own communities. At the time when Adam received the angel of death and asked him whether he was there to take his life or just a visit or as a messenger, he said, "I'm here to take your life." Adam had no one but his son Sheth, who was following in his father's footsteps. He was also the successor to Adam, chosen to be a successor and a vicegerent for his father in his absence. Adam dies. It's actually interesting when you read the history, because narrations tell us that the camp of Qabil quickly came to the deathbed of Adam, and they basically threatened that they would steal the body, that they would kill Sheth, and they would basically continue in the same tradition as their father Qabil. And so, in a very elaborate scheme, Sheth was able to secure the body of his father Adam. He placed it in a cave in Jabal Abi Qubais, which is a mount that is very close to the sacred mosque of Allah in the holy city of Mecca. And it remained there for many, many years before Nuh then came. And Nuh took the body in order to protect and preserve it during the flood. He took it on his ark. And narrations tell us that eventually he laid the body to rest in the holy city of Najaf, right next to the burial site of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Adam is buried there. Nuh also dug a hole for himself. He prepared a grave for himself. And that's why when we go and we send our salams to the commander of the faithful, we also say, "Assalamu alayka wa ala dhaji'ayka Adam wa Nuh." May God's peace and blessings be upon you and upon the two people also lying next to you, Adam and Nuh. Between Adam and Nuh, We're talking about 2,000 years. Between Nuh and Ibrahim, there were several thousand years. Between Ibrahim and the next prophet, these are what we refer to as فَتْرَةٌ مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ, times where there were no prophets and there were no successors, or the successors had to go into hiding. And this is something that a lot of prophets as well as their successors were forced to do. Al-Shaykh al-Saduq, who is one of our most acclaimed scholars in the Ahlul Bayt school of thought, in fact wrote an entire book in which he chronicles the history of the prophets and their successors who were forced to go into hiding and into occultation. So our 12th Imam, the awaited Savior, certainly isn't the first to be subjected to that environment where he needs to go into occultation, but it is in fact a tradition that many other prophets and their successors had to follow in their lifetimes. So what happened during those times? Where did people find guidance? They found guidance in the scholars and the erudites who would narrate the teachings of the prophets of their day. That's what happened. Which is what gives them such significance. What makes these scholars so important is that especially, and their role is especially highlighted when we are in the state of occultation, but even in the times of the prophets and the successors and the imams, their role is extremely important, as we'll come to discuss later on, inshallah. But that's sort of a brief history of the role of these scholars and why their position was so significant and important for the people who lived during their times. In addition to that, of course, we have scriptural references where the imams would directly refer us back to the scholars. For instance, a very famous narration by the imam of our time who wrote a letter. It was one of the last letters he wrote to his second vicegerent, to his second special representative, Muhammad ibn Uthman al-Umari. And I really hope that inshallah one day we'll get the chance to actually talk about the four representatives of the imam. Their lives are absolutely extraordinary. The teachings we can extrapolate from them, the examples we can learn from them are absolutely mind-boggling. But for now, Muhammad ibn Uthman al-Umari, the second representative of the imam, receives a letter handwritten, signed and sealed by the awaited savior, basically instructing the followers of the imam to refer back to the scholars. What does the imam say? He says in a statement that basically constituted the establishment of the religious system that we follow today and that we refer to as the marja'iyya. He says, وَأَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقِعَةِ فَارْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا فَإِنَّهُمْ حُجَجِي عَلَيْكُمْ وَأَنَا حُجَّةُ اللَّهِ. The imam says that when new events transpire, when you're faced with confusion, the gist of what the imam is trying to convey is this. When you come across instances and events and circumstances that you have not experienced in the past, al-hawadith al-waqa'ah, meaning that circumstances and events transpiring which you have no experience with, فَرْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا. To find guidance, go back and refer to the people who narrate our traditions. فَإِنَّهُمْ. And this is where it gets really powerful. The words of the imam, as I said, this statement, among others, established the modern system of marja'iyya. The imam says, فَإِنَّهُمْ حُجَّتِي عَلَيْكُمْ. For they are surely my proof upon you. وَأَنَا حُجَّةُ اللَّهِ. And I am the proof of Allah. The imam is elevating the status of these scholars from people who would merely transmit the words of the Ahlul Bayt, from mere messengers if you like, to people who are acting as proofs for the imam upon us. In other words, just as I am the proof of God, just as I am the representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are my representatives. So you afford them with the same level of respect and honor as you would to the imam. Now we have a lot of people, especially followers of the Wahhabi tradition and the Salafi tradition, who are always out to attack the Ahlul Bayt school of thought, attacking the Shia. And one of the things you'll hear them say quite often is that you exaggerate the status of your ulama. You put them in a level that is undeserved of them. And you kiss their hand, you respect them, you honor them, you pay them your khums, you even pay them more than what you owe in terms of alms and khums. And our response to that is, at the end of the day, if they are representatives of the Ahlul Bayt, if they are here to teach us the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, to guide us using the guidance of the Ahlul Bayt, then what's wrong with that? They do become sacred. They do become a source of not just emulation and imitation, but also individuals that would have to be awarded our honor and our respect to the utmost degree. So this is one hadith, again, a scriptural reference that established the modern marji'iyya system that most Shias, the vast majority of Shias, adhere to. Next question. What is the role played by these individuals? Because sometimes, the reason I want to talk about this, is that sometimes we either expect the maraja to do things that falls outside of the purview of their role. For instance, I've heard people say, the Pope travels the world and meets communities and visits hospitals and does this and that. And why don't our maraja do the same thing? Why doesn't the marja visit London, once every 2 years? Why doesn't he visit New York? Why doesn't he do this and that? And the answer to that is, we need to understand, first of all, we need to establish what the role of a marja is before we start dictating what he is supposed to do. And so the first role played by any qualified marja is to extrapolate the teachings of the religion of Islam from its original sources, namely the Quran, the traditions of the Prophet and his immaculate household, and to provide guidance with regards to acts of worship and generally religious rituals and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in society, contractual agreements, and all the things that you read about in Ar-Risala Al-Amaliyya, in the Book of Laws that your marja' publishes as a courtesy to his followers, to help them, to give them a quick reference guide as to how they're supposed to conduct themselves. Obviously, one marja' might want to cover other areas than another marja, but that depends on each individual marja. So that's the number one function of a marja, to tell me how I'm supposed to pray, to teach me the rules regarding fasting, to enlighten me as to what the rituals of Hajj entail, to provide guidance on all of these acts of worship, as I said, as well as contractual agreements, marriage, divorce, debt, getting into business with someone. These are things that revolve around jurisprudence, laws, what most people would refer to as shara' or sharia. Sharia, which basically means the way. The way I am supposed to conduct myself, both in my private life, the relationship, the laws that govern the relationship between me as an individual and my God, and me as an individual with members of society at large. So that's the number one function. And that is of immense importance, brothers and sisters. It's of immense importance because the temptation is always there for people to say, we don't need a marja for that. I can figure this out on my own. I think, you'll hear a lot of people say this, I think that such and such shouldn't be haram, it should be halal. Such and such shouldn't be halal, it should be haram. right? You start any religious topic anywhere, and you'll have, let's just say, everybody expressing their own personal view about it. Everyone. And the question we should be asking is, just like any other faculty, the discipline known as religious laws, is that not a field that requires expertise? Is it not a field that requires a great deal of knowledge to be accumulated over a great number of years? Or is this something that I could simply use conjecture? Right? Conjecture is when you make up your own mind about something without basing your opinion on anything that's solid. As I said, like scriptural references. And so, what we don't realize is that when I want to fix my sink in my house, I obviously don't know how to do it, so what I do is I call up a plumber. The plumber that I invite to my house has to be licensed. If not licensed legally, yes, a lot of people might call their cousin or their uncle or what have you. But they would only do that if they knew that the individual they're inviting to their home is what? Qualified. And qualification in any field is determined by the masters of that field. Am I right? So within plumbing, you might have a certain system where people get licensed. They might have to sit for a test. They might have to study. I don't know how it works. I'm not a plumber. Right? With dentistry, it's got its own system. It's very difficult to get into university to begin with. And then when you do, you study for a number of years. You then have to develop your skills by working with actual patients. It's a lot of hard work before you're considered an expert in any field. Before you're considered qualified. Now remember that when we're discussing marja'iyya, we're not discussing whether someone could be an expert. Because you could be an expert for yourself. Someone who can formulate their own opinions about religious matters. And that's an individual that we refer to as a mujtahid. A mujtahid is someone who's able to extrapolate the rules of Allah from the scriptural sources. A marja' is different. A marja' is a step above a mujtahid. The individual isn't just an expert. He is now the best in his field. And so it's very strange for me how someone could dismiss the marja'iyya system by saying that I can form my own informed opinion by reading a few books or referring to a few articles or reading a couple of newspapers. That simply doesn't add up in any field. From plumbing to medicine to economics to philosophy, you mention it, you name it, and you simply cannot become an expert, let alone the best in your field, let alone a source of emulation where other people can take your opinion. You know, here in the UK and in many other countries around the world, you cannot have a program that discusses medical issues and give advice, even if the individual happens to be a doctor, a physician who's qualified and who practices medicine privately. But you cannot express medical views on an open public platform, such as a TV channel, without being penalized. You can't. Because individuals' needs differ from one person to another. Individual circumstances differ from one person to another. And that's one of the reasons why we sometimes have so-called contradictions in the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. They're not contradictions. They're merely the product of the Imams telling different people different rules with regards to their different circumstances. And that's just something for you to keep in your mind next time you see narrations that seem contradictory. But it's a very difficult, very laborious, very complex process, brothers and sisters. A mujtahid has to master many different disciplines before they're able to extrapolate the rules from their scriptural references. Starting with the instrumental sciences like language, and they have to delve pretty deeply into the Arabic language. They also have to learn basics such as logic and the principles of jurisprudence. The language of jurisprudence, the language of scholars is one of a high degree of complexity, right? You can't just pick up a manual in medicine and read up on it in your leisure time. You can't just put it beside your bed. If you're not a med student, if you're not a doctor yourself, you can't just pick it up and read it. It'll get really, really boring because of the language that's used, because of the complexity of the issues that are being discussed. And so that's something that the scholars have to develop. It's a skill that they have to learn over many, many years. The minimum, and there's a lot of discussion as to how long it takes for someone to become a mujtahid, but generally speaking, the accepted period that's required it ranges from a minimum of 15 years up to 20, 25, 30, sometimes beyond. That's how long it takes to develop all of these skills. The scholars immerse themselves in the verses of the Quran and the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt and all of these instrumental sciences for many, many years, so that they don't develop themselves theoretically, but also, in addition to theoretical knowledge, they also acquire practical skills. Keep that in mind next time we criticize the marja for an opinion that they express. We're not saying that every single opinion expressed by every single marja is always accurate, it's always the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But at the very least, we could show some respect. At the very least, we could give them the benefit of the doubt. Assume, give them the assumption that they have done their homework. Oftentimes, again, we're tempted that when we see an opinion, an edict, a fatwa by a marja that doesn't really conform to our understanding or our desires, the temptation is there to simply dismiss it and say, who do these people think they are? Sitting in their basements in the hot summers of Najaf and Kufa and Qum and elsewhere, expressing views for people living in the West. They should come here to the West, live life as we live it, before they can express any opinions about how we should conduct ourselves. Who are they to say we can't shake hands with the opposite gender? Do they know how hard it is? Do they know just how awkward it becomes sometimes when you're a salesperson, when you're meeting new clients, or when you're showing up to a job interview? What are we supposed to do? The marja conveniently says that I'm not allowed to do it, and that's it? It's very tempting to say that. What we need to know is that whatever contingency that comes to your mind, for the most part, is one that the marja has already contemplated. They've already thought about it. If they haven't, then feel free to send your specific circumstances to the marja. And there are many ways to do that nowadays. It used to be very difficult. People couldn't access their maraja. They couldn't go there. The security situation being extremely difficult. Nowadays, you could just send an email. You can contact the representative. You could contact the office. Tell them what your individual circumstances are and why you think that you should be exempt from the rule. And a lot of times you'll find that they'd be accommodating for that. The Ahlul Bayt were accommodating. It's not that the marja suddenly feels sympathy for someone who's going through extraordinary hardship. No, the Ahlul Bayt have provided contingency plans. The Ahlul Bayt have taught these people how to provide an exit plan. A plan B. Al-Islamu sahlun yaseer. Islam is an easy religion. It never overburdens you. Never. If you simply cannot do something, then Islam doesn't say you absolutely must. Prayer is one of those things that we have to perform no matter what happens. Even if somebody is drowning, there is such a concept in Islamic jurisprudence as Salatul Ghariq. Someone who's in the final moments of their life, they're drowning in the ocean. The adhan is called. What are they supposed to do? Do they keep on struggling? Well, even as they're struggling, the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt say, As-salatu la tutrak bihal. Prayer can never be abandoned, even if you're drowning. But are you supposed to actually stand before the Qibla and do what everybody else does? No. All you say is, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. That's your salah. Islam is a simple religion. And if you think you have extraordinary circumstances that merit an exception to the rule, present them and a way will be found. I guarantee it. And so the first role of a marja is to extrapolate these rulings and provide guidance with how we should conduct ourselves in our everyday lives. Number one. Number two. The role of a marja, brothers and sisters, is to provide an example, is to give us a source of emulation. So it's not just the rules regarding prayer and fasting and hajj and contractual agreements. It's also a living, breathing example that reminds us of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. It's about showing us how we could be fallible, potentially able to commit sins, but also lead lives of virtue and morality and ethics and compassion. Look at the maraja. Honestly, despite all the criticism that you might hear, despite all of the smearing campaign that is rampant, unfortunately, even in our own communities nowadays, look at their lives. Look at how they conduct themselves. Look at their humility. Look at their beauty. Look at the way they're accommodating to everyone. In my life, I've seen a lot of maraja. I've been blessed to meet many of them, to sit down and speak to many of them. And the one thing that you'll always find, the one consistent feature that they all enjoy, is their humility, their humble demeanor. How many of them, and I remember maraja who found it extremely difficult to stand up. They had, you know, back pains and they have leg pains and, you know, in their old age. And yet despite that, they would stand up and greet people. Even a child who walks into that room, they'd stand up and greet them. They're living examples of how we could imitate the Ahlul Bayt. And that's very important, brothers and sisters. So sometimes a marja might issue a statement. Keep this in mind. This is on a more practical level. A marja might issue a statement that's not technically considered a fatwa. Because a fatwa is a marja's opinion from the scriptural sources and references. And it usually is confined to, as I said, to matters of worship and contracts, right? But sometimes a marja issues a fatwa and says such and such, excuse me, not a fatwa, but a statement, and says such and such is inappropriate. Now he's not saying this is haram. He's not saying that this is my fatwa, meaning that I have absolute certainty that this is how it's supposed to be. All he's saying is that this is inappropriate. As we saw recently, for instance, Ayatollah Sistani issuing a statement from his office in the holy city of Najaf with regards to a particular incident that occurred in Baghdad, where a group of Shias came out and they said some things and they did certain things. I don't want to discuss it tonight. Perhaps on another night we'll delve a little deeper into this epidemic of this problem that's growing. But they did certain things that were, well, they invoked a lot of negative reactions. And so the marja issued a statement saying that this is inappropriate, we condemn these acts, and they're antithetical to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, here the marja is basically not using his position as a marja, but rather as a guide, as a teacher, as a source of emulation, as an example. And so, this also has to be taken into account when looking at the lives of the maraja. Sayyid Sistani, I visited him several years ago, and one thing that struck me, and I've seen this over and over again with pretty much every marja that I've been in contact with, but just as an example, Sayyid Sistani lives in a house that's 60 square meters in size. 60. That's smaller. I know houses in the UK generally, they're like matchboxes, but that's even smaller than the average bedroom in most houses. That's the entire house. That's not something that he's innovated. It's not a tradition that he established. Traditions tell us that the Messenger of Allah had a house, the length of which was 10 men standing side by side. I don't know how big that is, but it's pretty small. So 10 men standing side by side, that was the length of the house of the Messenger of Allah. In fact, it was so small that traditions tell us that one of his wives would be extending her legs where the Prophet prostrated, where he performed sujood. So every time he had to perform sujood, she had to pull her legs so that he could perform sujood. We have another narration that Rasulullah was praying when one of his wives got out of bed and she pressed over his neck because it was so small, the room is so small, that the Messenger of Allah doesn't have enough space away from the bed to pray. He was prostrating before Allah when his wife steps over his neck. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they're the ones who provided these examples. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِنْ أَجْرِيَ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ, one of them would say, or the other would say, إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى, I ask you for nothing. One hadith says that someone came to the Prophet, he provided a service. I can't remember what it was, or maybe the hadith doesn't mention what the service was. Perhaps he helped him renovate the house, or he provided a service of some kind. So then the Messenger of Allah said to him, how much would that be? How can I compensate you for the service that you provided? He said, Ya Rasulullah, what are you talking about? You're the Messenger. You saved us from the brink of self-annihilation. What are you talking about? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's an honor for me. The Messenger said, no. No. I'm your Messenger. And you have your duties towards me. I have my duties towards you. But the service you provide is different. I have to compensate you. I have to provide you with remuneration for what you did. And so the maraji have taken from the examples of the Ahlul Bayt, their simple lives. Sayyid Sistani himself told us when we were there, he said that when we discussed his house and how small it was, he said, well, it is rather small, but it's a house I've been living in for the last 40 years. And I could be wrong, but if I remember correctly, he even said that it's a rental. It's not even my house. And then he said, yes, sometimes when my daughters come, and obviously they come with their husbands and their children, we really don't have space for them. I tell them, you know, go find your own accommodation. Go book yourself into a hotel or something. The supreme marja of the Shia world cannot accommodate for his daughters when they come to visit. Lives in a house of 60 square meters. I really don't think, brothers and sisters, and I stand to be challenged, if there is another example, please come and share it with me. I don't think that in any other religion, in any other sect around the world, their leaders would be this humble. Their leaders would be so poor, despite the fact that they have access to millions and hundreds of millions of dollars. They have access to a lot of money that's entrusted to them to perform specific tasks. Look at evangelical Christianity. Look at Catholicism. Look at Wahhabism and Salafism. Salman al-Awda, who was a very prominent figure in Saudi Arabia, they once did an interview with him, and he's quite prominent. And so they went into his home. His home is a palace. It's a palace. I mean, how? The one thing I can't understand is how they can reconcile their lifestyles with what they preach, with the lifestyle of the Messenger of Allah. The same thing with evangelical Christians. Look, I mean, seriously, there are so many reports and so many documentaries about them online. You could look them up on YouTube, where each one would have two private jets, multiple mansions. It's unbelievable. And when they're asked, one of them went on the Oprah show, and he was, his name's T.D. Jakes. And he was asked how he can justify having two private jets. That's what, $20-25 million for a Gulfstream? I don't know what the asking price is these days. I haven't bought a new one lately. And she says to him, you know, with all this money, with all this wealth, you're living like a king, and you're still begging for more money. You go and preach in your church about how it's good to live a life of, you know, a life within your means, how if you're suffering from the financial downturn, you should be patient and all that sort of stuff, and you're living it up in your private Gulf Stream. How do you explain that? And I was really interested to know what his answer was. And he said, well, it's not so much about how much money you have. The question really is, where did you get the money? And I thought to myself, well, where did you get the money? You were a nobody. Suddenly you become a sensation. You're a celebrity now. You're giving speeches which are more like inspirational, you know, motivational type of speeches. There's really no essence to it. There's no moral teaching, right? With all due respect to them. But suddenly you become an overnight sensation. You're a celebrity. And you have two private jets. Where did you come up with the money from? And even if the source of the money was legitimate, isn't this inherently antithetical to the example of Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary? The man who used to eat grass to survive. That was his primary food when he traveled the land. He'd eat grass. And here you are preaching the message of Jesus Christ and living it up in your private jets. Look at the Maharaja. Compare them with the leaders of every other religion around the world, and you'll see the difference. People who complain about homes money and ask you questions about where it's spent and raise all of these suspicions within the community, the first question they need to ask themselves is, if these Maharaja were, God forbid, if there was any mishandling of these funds, then they'd be living a little more comfortable lives, don't you think? Their lives would be a little more lavish than they are at this time. And so, the second role that a marja plays is to act as an example for people to follow. This third role, and I'll move on. The third role that they play is that they keep the general sect of the Ahlul Bayt, the general path on which we walk, they keep that in check. So every once in a while, things need adjustments. Every once in a while, they might need to issue an edict that is very political in nature. Even though that's not the primary role of a marja, they don't get involved in politics as such. They are independent of political systems and governments. Again, one of the major highlights and unique characteristics of the Shia ecclesiastic system and religious establishment is their independence. The fact that they've always been independent, even independent from Shia governments, because they realize that a government at the end of the day is a government, right? It's about politics, and policies change in politics. Nothing is constant. David Disraeli, the Victorian era Prime Minister of England, was once asked by Queen Victoria as to whether we have any friends around the world. I don't know what crisis they were going through at the time. And he famously said, well, we don't have any permanent friends. What we have is permanent interests. Nothing really is permanent friends and permanent enemies. It's our interests. And whichever our interests are aligned, whichever way they go, we make friendships and we make enmities, and that's how we keep on going. With politics, it's about hypocrisy, and it's about a very a fluid and dynamic set of circumstances, and policies keep on changing. So a marja remains independent of these governments because the marja'iyya has to remain constant. The marja'iyya is the backing of the Shia faith. The marja'iyya is what we need to stay within the right path. It can't keep on changing. It can't keep on fluctuating from one side to the other. So the next question is, how do we tell the difference between a genuine scholar and one who is not so genuine? Are there scholars who are not genuine? You bet you. Absolutely. There have always been people who try to exploit the position of a scholar within the community, because at the end of the day, scholars are usually respected. They're awarded a great deal of respect and honor. And so people have always tried to use that position to exploit it to their own ends and to their own, and to fulfill their own interests. So there are people like that. The question is, how do we tell them apart? The number one rule you need to keep in mind is that despite the greatness of the maraja, despite the lofty status of these scholars, despite the respect that we must award them all, one thing you need to keep in mind is that you have to make a distinction between a marja, as great as a status may be, and the Ahlul Bayt, and the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the infallible, divinely inspired leaders of humanity. In fact, we have a hadith says, إِيَّاكَ أَن تَنْصِبَ رَجُلًا دُونَ الْحُجَّةِ فَتُصَدِّقَهُ فِي كُلِّ مَا قَالَ. Beware of ever appointing someone right under the hujjah, right under the infallible imam, and believing everything they have to say. What this means is not you have to, the imam isn't saying that you have to look at everything the marja says with suspicion. What the imam is saying is that you should never develop what we call in the Arabic language and what's being used in the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt as ta'assub. Meaning that you follow them blindly without ever questioning what comes out of their mouth, even if it's contradictory and antithetical to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Because that, as I said, there are fake scholars, there are real scholars. And within those group of people who we characterize as fake scholars, they could be, and here's what's amazing. We have a verse in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how the Jews followed the teachings of their rabbis and of their religious leaders blindly, and therefore Allah curses them in the Quran. Right? There was an incident, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they are cursed for following their rabbis. So someone comes to Imam Sadiq. He says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, aren't we instructed to follow our teachers and our scholars as well? Don't you, the Ahlul Bayt, say that we should follow their instructions, we should follow their guidance? The Imam said, ha, here's the difference. Their religious leaders were corrupt. They were openly corrupt. They would charge usury, the Imam says. They would take money from people without having the right to do so. They would prevent money from reaching those who needed to have the money because they held grudges against them. Essentially, the Imam is saying that their leaders were openly corrupt, and yet they followed them, and they followed them blindly, and they imitated them without ever questioning them. This is where the Imam says, مَنْ كَانَ مِنَ الْفُقَهَاء. This famous hadith is in the context of this discussion. The Imam says, the difference is, your teachers, your scholars, they are pure. They are people who follow the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. They avoid falling into the traps of shaitan. They are generally people who lead their lives in a holy and sacred fashion. And that's where the difference is. So following blindly is not in itself a bad thing if the person you're following is either infallible or a righteous kind of individual. That's very important to keep in mind. But then the Imam says, مَنْ كَانَ مِنَ الْفُقَهَاء صَائِنًا لِنَفْسِهِ. صَائِنًا لِنَفْسِهِ meaning that one who protects himself, one who stops himself from falling into the traps of shaitan, one who does not commit sins. Right? مُخَالِفًا لِهَوَاهِ مُطِيعًا لِأَمْرِ مَوْلَاهِ فَلِلْعَوَامِ أَنْ يُقَلِّدُوهِ. So one who exercises self-restraint is obedient to the instructions of his masters, that is the Ahlul Bayt, the general masses are allowed and permitted to follow them, to emulate them. And so there are a couple of warning signs. I'll mention these very quickly. When you see these warning signs presenting themselves in an individual who claims to be a scholar, that's where you need to be careful. These are the amber lights that you need to pay very close attention to when choosing to imitate a alim or follow a marja. Number one, humility. If the individual exhibits even the slightest form of arrogance, it should make you question the knowledge that he has. I'm not saying that he hasn't studied. For all we know, he could have studied for a very long time. In fact, the hadith says, لَا يَحُوزُ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا مَنْ يُطِيلُ دَرْسَهُ. The only way you could acquire knowledge is to study for a long time. Why? Because number one, you need to acquire the skills theoretically, as I said earlier. And number two, you need to live in an atmosphere of scholars. That's very important. You cannot become a scholar by simply reading books. You have to live with these ulama. You have to study under their tutelage so that you could learn what it means to be a alim. Ethics and morality are not things you could read about. And so the hadith says, "Ayatul ilm al-tawadhu." A sign of knowledge is humility. So if the individual is not only arrogant, but you'll find people who will say, others don't know what they're talking about. I'm the one who knows this. I'm the one who can, I am the most knowledgeable person, while everybody else is ignorant. We've had examples like that, recently even. This marja doesn't know what he's talking about. The other one is just a Western stooge. The third one is ignorant and simply became a marja because by default, because the previous marja died and he happened to be there at the right time and the right place. I'm the one who know what I'm talking about. That's a very big amber light. That's a warning sign. Because if you're a marja, the tradition of the marja is they would write their books and underneath their names when they write the introduction to the book, they would say, Al-Ahqar Fulan Al-Fulani. Al-Ahqar meaning the lowest of God's creatures. Now that's a marja. Sheikh Wahid Khurasani, they visited him. He's one of the highest ranking ulama, the leader of the Hawza in the holy city of Qum, has over 1,000 mushtahids attending his classes every day. He had people visit him and someone gave an introduction before the Sheikh spoke. And so he praised him, his credentials, his qualifications. The Sheikh interrupted him. He said, I have nothing but deficiencies and inadequacies. What are you doing praising me? Who am I to be praised like that? Everyone burst into tears. It's a video, it's available on YouTube. And then he started to talk. He said, I never became a human being, but I've seen human beings. And he mentioned a few stories about some of his teachers and the scholars under whom he studied. I never got to be a human being, but I've seen a few in my lifetime. My uncle, once people set up a website for him, his office set up a website, and they were posting news about, you know, about him and his personal life. For instance, Sayyid such and such has, you know, safely arrived in the holy city of Medina to perform the pilgrimage to Hajj, or something along those lines. The Sayyid called the person responsible for the website. He said to him, what are you doing? He said, no, people would be interested. Your followers would be interested to know what you did, where you are, and so forth. You know, people love gossip. They love to know about the lives of the rich and famous and celebrities and whatnot. He said, never do that again. I don't want to see you ever doing something like that again. Because that's nothing except self-centeredness. That's what it is. You're not teaching anything to anyone. What you're doing is you're basically amplifying me. You're exaggerating me. And you're putting me out there. So what? Maraja lead lives of humility. So that's one thing you need to keep in mind. Number two, greed. If you see a alim or a marja or even a speaker or anyone who claims to have any level of knowledge of Islam, greed is one of those amber lights that you need to kind of, when you see it, you take a few steps back. Because you're supposed to live simple lives. I'm not saying that a marja shouldn't have wealth. I'm not saying that a alim should live a life of relative comfort. I'm not saying that. But greed is something else. Greed is when you see them actively trying to make more money and increase their wealth and increase their portfolio while at the expense of their knowledge and at the expense of society. So that's something else you need to keep in mind. Finally, and I'll wrap up, what is our role towards these maraja? First of all, brothers and sisters, you'll find people in society who somehow see themselves as the patrons of the rights of the individual as defenders of the public's interests. And they'll be the ones going around saying, these maraja, the wealth, the money, what's happening to it, their priorities, this, that. You need to keep in mind that the potential fallout of any such discussions, if you cause someone to view the marja'iyya as a system in a negative light, I don't care what your justification is, it's wrong, it's a mistake. One of my friends who's a alim himself, he says that there was an issue in the hawza, and so I took a very negative stance with regards to a particular marja. And that night before I went to bed, as I was discussing that issue, I said, "Wal ulama abil hasad." Wal ulama abil hasad is a statement taken out of a hadith, where the imam talks about each group of people and what the what problems they could potentially suffer from. And that hadith says that one of the issues that some ulama might suffer from is envy and jealousy. Some scholars might have envy or jealousy, obviously. These are urges that they might be able to successfully inhibit and successfully remove. But that's something they need to work on a little harder than other people. So he says, I didn't say much. I didn't say that this marja is envious or jealous. All I said was quote the hadith and the portion that has to do with the ulama. Wal ulama'a bil hasad. He says, that night I went to bed. And he's a very good friend of mine. He says, I went to bed. I saw myself as though I was in the shrine of Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam. I looked at the shrine, the actual grave of the holy imam, and then I took out 14 pebbles and started throwing those stones at the grave of Imam Ar-Ridha. So I woke up and I was shocked. I said to myself, what have I done? I'm throwing pebbles at the shrine of the imam. So I went to someone who passed away recently in the holy city of Qom. He could interpret dreams. He said, I went to him and I said, what is this dream? I'm really distraught. He said to me, have you been slandering the ulama? I said, yes, as a matter of fact, yesterday. And it just came to me. Yesterday I did mention something. And he said to me, well, that's what it is. And then I remembered that the statement I uttered, wal ulama'a bil hasad, is two words with a combination of 14 letters. For every letter that I uttered, it was a rock that I threw at the shrine of Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam. We need to be careful, because even if there are legitimate criticisms, even if there are grounds for us to discuss certain things that we feel should be fixed or improved, there is a time and a place for that. To use an open platform, to go on the minbar in London or in New York or what have you, to discuss these problems is a big mistake. Because the least you could do is that young members of the audience, or people who don't know enough, they will view the marja'iyya in a very negative light, and that's the biggest mistake. The marja'iyya, brothers and sisters, is our last line of defense against mass confusion. The marja'iyya is our lifeline. The marja'iyya is the fortress that protects the sect from complete annihilation. And to undermine that, even by using two words, is a big mistake. One of my teachers, may Allah bless his soul, he says that somebody came to me once and he said, Shaykhna, I'm sorry, I slandered you behind your back. He was telling me the story and I thought, well, the reaction is obvious. I know what the Shaykh's going to say. He's going to say, well, you know what, you're forgiven, may Allah bless you. But he didn't do that. You know what he said? He said to him, if your slander was between you and someone else and it was directed at me personally and it affected no one but me, then I forgive you. But if your slander affected the image of the religious establishment, the image of scholars, the image of maraja, the perception, the general perception towards erudites and ulama, then wallah, I will not forgive you. In fact, I'll be the first to stand before you on the day of judgment so that you receive your rightful punishment. How dare you do that? And then you have people who have no problems whatsoever sitting in public platforms and in gatherings, slandering the ulama, making comments left, right and center as though they're trying to improve the system. If you're really concerned about the system and improving it, then you should care enough to buy a ticket fly over to the marja, to where he lives, sit down, you might learn a thing or two along the way. And if you have something to offer, something constructive, I'm sure the marja would be more than willing to listen. But this isn't the right place or the right time. Now, let's wrap up. The discussion is quite lengthy and there's quite a lot to cover, but we don't have time. The maraja, the imams appointed the ulama to be their representatives. And it's because of that that they have reached this level of honor and respect. Imagine when an imam appoints someone. The maraja have been appointed in general. As a general rule, anyone who narrates the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, meaning the rules of Islam as per the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, is to be respected and honored. And that's why we kiss their hands. That's why we ask them to pray for us. فَلَا تُرَدُّ لَهُ دَعْوَةً. Their dua is accepted. It's more likely at least to be accepted than mine. They're cherished, they're honored. So why is it that Abu Abdullah al-Husayn appoints a representative? Initially he is received. Tonight I want to talk about Muslim ibn Aqil. It's not customary in some cultures. But I want to talk about the martyr for whom Imam Husayn himself cried. Let's cry for the one about whom Imam al-Husayn cried, and the women and the children cried. He goes to Kufa. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a strange city. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a place where you don't have friends, where you have people who don't know you, where no one offers you any help, where no one offers you any food or drink. It's difficult. Wallah, brothers and sisters, it's difficult. Muslim ibn Aqil goes to the city of Kufa. Initially, he is received. He's the representative of the Imam. The Imam sends him along with a letter, and the letter read, قَدْ بَعَثْتُ إِلَيْكُمْ أَخِي وَابْنَ عَمِّي وَثِقَتِي مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي مُسْلِمَ ابْنَ عَقِيلٍ. I am sending to you my brother and my cousin and the most trustworthy of my family to you, Muslim ibn Aqil. So why is it that suddenly they left him on his own? Not only did they leave him on his own, they gave him safety and security. They told him that no harm would come to you. And in the end, they hold him captive. They take him to the government house. He goes up to the rooftop. He stands there. People are standing outside. One is telling the other that they are going to release him. Others say they're going to imprison him. Others say they'll keep him until Hussein arrives. But as they're all discussing what happens to him, suddenly they saw the headless body of Muslim falling to the ground. They then took his body, they dragged it along the streets and alleyways of Kufa. When news arrived in the camp of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, it sent ripples across the camp. The Imam began to cry out loud for the first time. Then the Imam came out. He said, bring me the daughter of Muslim Hamid. They brought him his daughter. He took her in his lap. He began to wipe his hand across her head. After a while, she realized. She looked at him. She said, oh uncle, why are you treating me the way orphans are treated? Has something happened to my father? Abu Abdullah al-Husayn responds by saying, Bunayya ana abuki, I am your father now. Huwa banati akhawatuki, and my daughters are your sisters now. I say to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, Ya Mawlai, Ya Abu Abdullah, the daughter of Muslim never had to see her father being executed. The daughter of Muslim, when her father was killed, you were there to offer comfort and solace. But what about your own daughters, Ya Aba Abdullah? Every time they cried, they would hit them with a
whip. Every time they asked for their father, they would beat them up. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين اللهم لعن أول ظالم ظلم حق محمد وآل محمد وآخر تابع له على ذلك اللهم لعن العصابة التي جاهدت الحسين وشايعت وبايعت وتابعت على قتله اللهم لعنهم جميعا.
This is a portion of Ziyarat Ashura. Brothers and sisters, even if you don't recite this Ziyara all year round, at the very least try and recite it every day of the Ashra, every day in these 10 days inshallah, so that we could establish a connection directly with Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Let's end with this dua for the hastening of the reappearance of our Imam, of our Savior, of the Avenger of the blood of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. And finally, for the souls of your dearly departed ones, the mu'mineen, mu'minat, the people who wish they could take part in the aza and the commemoration of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. One scholar says that I saw Habib ibn Mudahir in my dream, the one who's buried next to Aba Abdullah, has his own shrine. And he says, I asked him, I said, what would you wish to come back to this world? And if so, what would you like to do? He said, I wish to come back to this world so that I could take part, and here's a man who fought alongside Imam al-Hussein, so that I could take part in the commemorations of Aba Abdullah, so that I could cry for him. So the people who have departed this world, your relatives, your friends, as well as Sayyid Dhul-Fiqar Ali, the son of Sayyid Ibn Ali, whose 7th anniversary we commemorate, let's all recite Surah Al-Fatiha ma'as-salawat.